have your Bibles with you today, partner, we'll take them and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 through 17. Today's message is the first in a new series that we're beginning today, following the theme of I Believe. I Believe. And so today, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible. A doctrinal message. I believe that it's important for us to have doctrinal teaching, and the word doctrine means teaching. So when we have Sunday school classes or Bible study classes or sermons or whatever, we're to look at the doctrine of our church and the doctrine of our Bible and the teachings that are there. And so that's what we're attempting to do, is to know what we believe, why we believe it, and look at God's Word and realize that God's Word is the basis of all that we believe and hold to, so dear to our hearts as brothers and sisters in Christ. So today, I believe in the Bible. Not only I believe in the Bible, but I believe the Bible. I believe what it says. Just like if you would say to me, Pastor, I believe in you, that's wonderful. But if you would say, I believe you, when I say things, I believe you, I believe what you're saying. I not only believe in you, but I believe what you're saying. So the same thing might be applied to the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I believe it's God's Word. And I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. I believe what, when you read the Bible, that what you're reading is the true Word of God. And so I not only believe in the Bible, but I believe the Bible and what it says. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the Bible, God's holy word, it's the most unique book in all of the world. It is a book of books. The word Bible does not appear in the Bible. The Bible is a word that means book. And so what did the Bible call itself, or how did people in ages past refer to the Bible? Well, they used the word scriptures. If you were to go back to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two individuals, it says that he began with Moses and the prophets and explained to them the scriptures. And then later, when those two individuals were with the other disciples, they looked at the disciples and at one another, saying, do you not remember how our hearts were warmed when he opened the scriptures to us? So in times past, the Bible has been referred to as scriptures. The Greek word for that means, is translated graft. It means the writing. So he referred to the writings, to the scriptures. We call them the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Bible. And so the Bible is a book of books from Genesis to Revelation. There are 66 of them. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. And we refer to our Bible in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament could also be translated covenant or agreement. So in the Old Testament, you have the covenant or the agreement that God established through Moses to the Jewish people. The only problem was the covenant was not with the Lord or the covenant, but it was with the people. The people did not live up to, they did not keep the old covenant. And so in the New Testament, when Jesus stands with his disciples in the upper room and instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, the new agreement that we are entering into. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant. As someone has said, the Old Testament is the bud of the flower. The New Testament is the flower in full bloom. This is a hymn book, the Bible is, but the word hymn is H-I-M. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a book about Him, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, it is they which testify of Me." So we are not reading into the Old Testament when we come to passages of Scripture where we are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that what the Old Testament is talking about is the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies, and it is in full bloom. And so I believe the Bible, and the Bible is our source of authority. Our authority, your authority as a Christian, does not come from me as your pastor. It does not come from our church. Your authority does not come from our denomination. Your authority comes from and is based upon God's holy word. This is our source and our foundation of authority. Charles Swindoll, or Chuck Swindoll, as we like to refer to him, has published many books, and one of the books that he published a few years ago is entitled Growing Deep in the Christian Life. It is his book of doctrinal beliefs, and in one of those chapters, this is what Dr. Swindoll says. What is your final authority in life? When you're cornered, when you're really up against it, when you're forced to face reality, upon what do you lean? When it comes to establishing a standard for morality, what's your ruler? When you need an ethical compass to find your way out of an ethical jungle, where's north? When you're on a stormy, churning sea of emotions, which lighthouse shows you where to find the shore? Which lighthouse do you use to help find the shore? And then he says, the Bible is the authority, the final resting place of our cares, our worries, our griefs, our tragedies, our sorrows, and our surprises. It is the final answer to our questions and our search. Turning back to the Scriptures will provide something that nothing else on the entire world will provide. So I say to that, amen, that this is our final authority. This is what I lean on, as well as the Holy Spirit, when going through difficult times, troubles, sorrows, whatever it may be. This is our final authority. It's not what the pastor says or what the pastor thinks or the deacon or the Sunday school teacher or anybody else. It's what God says in His holy, holy word. So without the foundation of the Holy Scriptures, we Christians have no authority or no hope whatsoever. So on your outline this morning, I have given you 6 reasons why I believe the Bible and why I believe in the Bible. And by no means is this an exhaustive list as to why I believe it. Time just will not allow us to look at all of the reasons why. Perhaps we could come back on another day and share more with you. But today, for our purpose, as we think about believing in God's Word and believing God's Word, here are 6 reasons why I believe in the Bible. Number 1, the Bible is divine in its inspiration. It is divine in its inspiration. And if you'll see 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Every one of these words are significant with importance. The word all, A-L-L, doesn't mean that this book is inspired in spots, in certain places where part of it is and the other part of it is not. It says all, every single word of God's Word is divinely inspired. Inspired not in the way a novel or some other book may be written by a man or a woman. The individuals who wrote these words that we now refer to as the Bible, the sacred Scriptures, were inspired by the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired them. Now, to be inspired by the Lord to write this book means that these words are God-breathed. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, you'll find the words, God speaking, my word from my mouth. So the words that come out of God's mouth have been written down, and he says, they will not return unto me void. To be inspired then, as these individuals were over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and yet there's unity and oneness about the entire scriptures because they were divinely inspired, God-breathed. The same word, God-breathed, that is used in the second chapter of the book of Genesis when God created man. And it says that God created man out of the dust of the earth and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living being. God just breathed life into him. Up until then, Adam was nothing but dirt and clay. That's all he was until God breathed into him life. The orchestra over here plays trumpets and trombones and flutes and so forth. Those instruments that they play are just metal instruments, maybe wood sometimes. They do not come to life until they hold it to their mouths and breathe their breath into it. When they breathe their breath into these instruments, then these instruments come alive with sound and with music. The same idea then is used in reference to the individuals who wrote these words. God breathed into the words that they were writing life, and this is a living book. The writer of Hebrews says, the word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word quick there means alive. This book then is alive. And when you read it, it just speaks to your heart and to your mind and to the innermost depths of your soul because it is a living book. And I want you to take your Bibles, keep your place here, but turn to the right and go over to the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter. Important passage here. If we don't get through with the message today, we'll cut it off and continue it later. But there are just some things here that are just too important to skip over. And I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning with verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This expression, cleverly devised tales, can also be translated myths, fairy tales. So what Peter is saying here, what we have shared with you and what we are following are not just clever ideas that we came up with. These are not just fairy tales that sound nice and good and are okay. These are not myths. These are not fairy tales. What we are sharing with you is the truth. Now notice also in verse 16, he goes on to say, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what he is saying is what we have recorded here are things that we have seen. We are eyewitnesses to these things. We saw these things with our own eyes. We're not making this up. Notice, go on in verse 17, he gives you an example of what he is referring to. Now remember, Peter is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, well, when did he receive that? Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Notice verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And what he's referring to is in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain, and there in front of them, God pulled back the curtain and revealed the true person of Jesus. That is his glory, his majesty. And Peter got so excited. You remember, he got so excited because along with Jesus in his glorified state were Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, let's just stay up here and let's build three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And so that's what he's referring to here. He says, we were up there on the top of that mountain and we saw Jesus in all of his majestic glory. We're not making this up. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't some wild dreaming idea that we came up with. We saw him with our own eyes. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to the lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He said, what we have sharing with you, the living word of the Lord, is like a light in a world of spiritual darkness. Verse 20, but we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So he says in verse 21 that this is not an act of the human will. The human will and the human mind didn't write it. The human will and mind can't understand it. Paul says over in the book of Corinthians that the non-spiritual person, the non-believer, can't understand the word of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is the one who gives him the light to understand it, enlightens him where he can understand it. The devil has pulled a curtain of darkness over the eye of their soul where they can't understand it. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to remove that and to shine upon their heart so that they can believe. And so he goes on to say, these men did not write it by human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a word that would be used in describing a ship that is on the sea, a sailboat that doesn't have an engine that powers by gasoline or nuclear science or whatever. Its power comes from the wind. And they raise up the sail and the wind blows and it moves the ship along. And so what he's saying is these individuals received the breath and spirit of God. It just blew upon them and moved them to write the word of God. It's divinely inspired. I want you to take your Bibles and this time keep going over, turn a page to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and the first four verses. We're still talking about divine inspiration and what they are recording for us are those things that they have witnessed personally with their own eyes and saw with their own ears and handled with their own hands. And this is what John says in 1 John chapter 1. Look at it. Verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, that is, revealed, appeared to us. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So what John is saying here, again, like Peter, what we're sharing with you is not something we've made up. We have seen Jesus with our own eyes. We have heard Him with our own ears. We have even handled and touched Him with our own hands. We have seen, heard, and touched Jesus. And what we experienced in encountering Him, we have recorded for you in Holy Scripture. So this book that I hold in my hand is my copy of God's Word, and it is divinely inspired. The term that we use technically is plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary, easy word to remember, plenty. We say plenty means what? All of it. Means more. So to say that the Bible is plenary verbally inspired. Verbally means every word. Plenary means everything. So every single word, even the begots and the begottens that we don't understand, when you read over there in the Old Testament, all those laws in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and all those things, it doesn't make sense to you. But if you keep studying, the Holy Spirit will be your teacher and your guide. And so every single word, every word that was spoken, recorded, written down, is divinely inspired. You understand that now, I hope. You get the idea of what I'm saying to you. It's divinely inspired, okay? All right. Secondly, not only is it divinely inspired, the Bible is inerrant in its content. Inerrant in its content. The word inerrant means there's no mistakes in it. Now, we're talking about the original. Now, the translation sometimes, unfortunately, the translation sometimes, whoever's translating it might not translate it just exactly right. But the original, and of course, unfortunately, we don't have original copies of the Old Testament or the New. The oldest copy of the Old Testament we have is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the oldest copies that we have of the Dead Sea Scrolls dates back decades and centuries before Christ. The prophecy of Isaiah especially matches word for word to what we have in our English translation. And if you want to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, you need to go to Fort Worth to the seminary there, Southwestern Seminary. They have an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls there that's going to be on there now for the next 6 or 8 months. I hope that we can get up a group of people, and Brad and our staff, we can go to Fort Worth and see it. We were privileged to see it when we went to Israel several years ago. We went to the museum where they have them on display there. Those were the actual authentic manuscripts that they have, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're the oldest copies that we have of the Old Testament. And our English Bible is accurate word for word for what those manuscripts say. So the individual who, and, you know, there are those who don't believe that the word of the Lord is divine inspired. They say, well, parts of it may be. Several years ago, there was a group of scholars who tried to and did go through the Bible. And they said, well, Jesus didn't say everything that it says that he said. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. His body's probably buried in some shallow grave somewhere, and wild dogs ate his body, and they can't find it, and so forth. And you know, somebody once said over in the book of Thessalonians, where Paul talks about First Thessalonians chapter 4, where he said, "I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren." And somebody said, "The greatest, largest denomination in the world is the denomination of the ignorant brethren." you know, it's a matter of faith. I believe in faith. I trust. This book is trustworthy. I believe that it's God's word. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And I choose to believe that. And I just, the Holy Spirit just convinces and convicts me in my heart that this is the word of God. And there are not mistakes in the original manuscripts that God had them to write. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the word perfect means that it's complete, that it is without error. We use sometimes the expression truth without the mixture of error. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. Over in Psalm 12:6, it talks about the pure, P-U-R-E, the pure word of God. And the word pure there means that it is without mixture of error. There are no mistakes in this book. There are no errors there. Every jot and every tittle is the true word of God. And Peter tells us that we are to desire and crave the milk of the pure milk of the word of the Lord. It's a true, trustworthy, without error type of book. So it's divinely inspired and it is inerrant. The third thing I say to you that I believe the Bible is eternal in its duration. Look, it's Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we don't have the time to follow that rabbit as to the earth passing away, but I believe the time will come that this world will be changed. Peter talks about this over there in his epistle, and it's going to be renovated and refined, and I believe that the earth will have a part of our future in when Jesus comes back to establish not only his millennium reign, but throughout all eternity. When I will chase it this far in the book of Revelation, when John saw the heavenly city coming where? Coming down from heaven. Now, where was it coming to? If it was coming down out of heaven, it had to be coming down to something. And so I believe that something is the earth that's been refined and set on fire and refined and purified and set back the way the Lord wants it. And the earth would be a part of the eternal abode where we'll have, and we'll come and go. The gates of heaven will be open. And so I said I wouldn't chase that rabbit far, but I believe it. I really do. And so he says, God's words, the heaven and earth pass away, it'll be changed, but God's word, what, it will never pass away, it'll never change. Just like God himself is, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it will not pass away. The New Living Translation uses the word disappear. We talk about people when they die, passing away. Oh, he's passed away. She's passed away. Well, what? They're out of our sight. They've disappeared. They're in the ground. Well, that's not going to happen to God's word. It's been under attack many a century, even to our day. People criticize it and laugh at it and make fun of it and say, well, that's just a lot. That's a good book. Sounds all right, but there's nothing to it. But God says, heaven and earth pass away, but my word will never disappear. It will never pass away. It will not return unto me void. Furthermore, in Psalm 119:89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The word settled means that it's fixed and that it is established, that it will never, never disappear. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That is, it remains, it stays put where it is. It's not going to go away. It will be forever. It is eternal and it is without error. Number four. The word of the Lord, the Bible, is complete in its revelation. It is complete in its revelation. Again, quoting Psalm 19:7, the first part of it, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the word perfect there means complete, that there will be no other future revelations. It is the most unique, superior book to all other religious books or any other book that's ever made, was made, or ever will be made. It's greater than, and nothing in comparison to the Quran or to the Book of Mormons. I remember several years ago when there was the Hemisphere in San Antonio, and Linda and I had only been married for a year or so, and so we visited her folks in Conroe, and we went to the San Antonio to the Hemisphere, and we were going around looking at all the exhibits and the booths and so forth, and we came to a building that was by the Mormon church. So out of curiosity, I said, let's go in and see what it's all about. So we were met at the door by a guide who took us into a room. There were mirrors on this side, mirrors on this side. If you've ever been in a barber shop where those kinds are, if you have a mirror on this side, it will reflect your image into infinity in that way, and your image into infinity in that way. And the individual who was leading us in that tour said, now this over here symbolizes that you've always existed into infinity. And over here on this side, it says you will always exist into infinity. So they took us into another room where there was a podium like this. They had a model of the Bible, and they had a model of the Book of Mormons. And he put his hand on the Bible, and he said, we believe that this book, the Bible, contains the Word of the Lord. He put his hand on the Book of Mormons, and he said, we believe this is the Word of the Lord. You catch the phrases? Contain and is. So they don't accept the Bible as the complete revelation of the Lord. They do accept the Bible plus the Book of Mormons and the teachings of all the Joseph Smith and all those golden tablets as being the Word of the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. And I'm not trying I'm just trying to teach you the truth, okay? Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Galatians 1, 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, you just underscore that word or notice that word, accursed. Verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. That word accursed means to be eternally damned. That's what it means, accursed. The Greek word is anathema, I think. But the translation is to be accursed. It means you'll be cursed forever. You'll be condemned forever and cursed. If you add to the word of the Lord, if you listen to and accept a gospel other than the one that was preached to you by their inspiration. So, take it for whatever it's worth. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible said. I'm just sharing with you what the Bible is saying, okay? Now, number 5. The Bible is profitable in its instructions. The law of the Lord, all scripture is given by inspiration to God and profitable. Profitable. Notice what he says in verse 16. Go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. What? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For teaching, that means doctrine. The Bible tells you what's right. For reproof, what that means is God's word tells you what's not right. For correction, that means how to get right. And instructions is in order how to stay right. So the Word of God, when you read the Word of God and have an open mind and an open heart and let the Holy Spirit speak to you, will tell you what's right and what's not right. And if you're wrong, how to get right and then how to stay right. I'm saying to you that the Word of God is beneficial to you. It is profitable for you. If you will read it, study it, memorize it, understand what it says with the help of the Holy Spirit being your teacher, hide it in your Word, you'll not sin against God. It will be, as we sang a moment ago, a light unto our feet into our path and a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. Notice what he says in verse 17, 2 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Or you could translate it adequately equipped. And let me give you a couple of illustrations of what it means by adequately equipped. The Nacogdoches Dragons football season starting, they're going to have a game here in a few days. The SFA Lumberjacks have a game scheduled this coming Thursday night. Those boys who play in football have been training and practicing, and they have been fully equipped. They've got a helmet to protect their heads. They've got shoulder pads, knee pads. They've got shoes. They're getting trained and practiced. When they go out and run out on that field on Friday night or on Saturday or Thursday, whenever they're playing, they're going out there fully equipped to play ball. If you have been in the service, military service, or going to be, you're going to be fully equipped before you go to battle. You're going to go to boot camp. They're going to give you a helmet. They're going to give you a uniform. They're going to give you a gun and a knife. They're going to train you so that when you do have to go out there on the battlefield, you'll be adequately equipped to fight as a soldier is supposed to. And what the writer Paul is saying in 2 Timothy is, when you read the word of the Lord, when you understand it, when you apply it to your life, you go out into the world, you're going to be adequately equipped. You're going to be able to do the work of the Lord. And you're going to be, he's going to see to it that you're fit and fixed and ready to serve him. That's what it means. So it's beneficial. It's profitable for you. Finally, number 5, 6, the Bible is redemptive in its purpose. It's redemptive in its purpose. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that does what? Leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is God's word, the main purpose that God's word is recorded and preserved for us is so that we might be saved. This is a book of God's redemptive plan for your salvation. There are not many ways to be saved. There are not many ways to get to heaven. There's only one, and that's through the man, the Lord Jesus, that this book is all about. And in case you are wanting to have some type of a plan, as we would say, to witness to somebody to be saved, or if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to walk you through a very simple step called the Roman Road to Salvation. And the reason why it's called the Roman Road to Salvation is because the verses are all taken out of the book of Romans. So it's the Roman Road to Salvation. And we begin with Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So if you want to take your Bibles and open them to Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, you know, as I heard one preacher say on one occasion, before you get somebody saved, you got to get them lost. You got to get them to realize that they are lost and separated from God and that they're doomed to an eternal hell unless they repent of their sins and trust the Lord. So the first thing you've got to do is to share with that individual to make sure that he or she understands that they are lost and separated from God and that all of us, there are no exceptions to this, all of us, every single person who's ever been born is or ever will be born into this world will be lost and separated from God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now the second one, just go over to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 23. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now the death that he's talking about here is spiritual death. And the wages, you know what a wage is. If you have a job or have had a job or looking for a job, you get paid for the work that you do. It's called a salary. Sometimes it's referred to as a wage. You work for a week, 2 weeks, or for a month, however the pay scale or the time of the schedule for you to be paid. If you work for a week, get paid on Friday, that's your wage. You get paid at the end of the month, that's your wage. You earn the money by working. And what he's saying is sin is working in your life. And it's going to pay off. The wages of sin is death. But notice the second part of verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, you're spiritually lost and separated and dead spiritually because you're separated from God and you will live forever without the Lord in hell, but God doesn't want you to have to do that. And he's provided for you a way that you can bypass hell and get to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's not anything you can earn. It's a free gift. If you can earn it, then it's not of grace. It is of works. So salvation is free. It's a free gift from God. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So how do you get that gift? Well, turn to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, look at verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if we confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So how do you receive Jesus? You believe it in your heart, and you confess it with your mouth. An example of this is over in the book of Acts, where Philip, was led by the Holy Spirit to go out into the desert and witness to what was called, who was called the Ethiopian eunuch. He was riding in a chariot. He had been converted to Judaism, and he's on his way back to Egypt. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and he was on his way back. The Holy Spirit led him over there to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was walking along his chariot, overheard him reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" So at the man's invitation, Philip gets up in the chariot and begins with the same scripture the Bible says and explained to him that the person he was reading about was the Lord Jesus. They suddenly came to a body of water, a pond, a lake, whatever it was, stream, river. It was a body of water. And the eunuch said, "Can I get baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When he confessed what he believed in his heart, he said, "Okay, I'll baptize you." So they got down into the water and he baptized him by immersion. He didn't sprinkle him. He didn't pour water over him. He dunked him. He put him under the water. I want to ask you something. If I were to drop dead on this floor today, and y'all had my funeral, Linda and the family, everybody took my body out to the cemetery, laid my body on top of the ground, took a shovel full of dirt and sprinkled it on my body and said, "Okay, we buried him." Is that what they're going to do? No. They're going to dig a hole in the ground. It's called a grave. They're going to put my body in the grave. They're going to cover it up. When I baptized those people this morning, and David and I did, we didn't pour water on them. We didn't sprinkle them. We dunked them. And it symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he said, "Can I get baptized?" Well, baptism doesn't say. What saves you? Believing in your heart and confessing it with your mouth. He says, "Do you believe in your heart?" He confessed with his mouth. "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's how you get saved. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you deserve. It's something that God gives to you out of the graciousness and love of his heart for you, based upon the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when you're willing to turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ and invite him to come into your heart, the Holy Spirit works a miracle. It's called regeneration. You get born again, and you have a guarantee beyond a shadow of a doubt, best insurance, fire insurance you'll ever have. You're going to go to heaven. I'm saying to you, this book is God's word, and it tells you how to get saved. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. Holy Spirit, thank you for breathing life into this word through those individuals who submitted to your leadership and recorded for us the infallible, holy word of God. We thank you for the life that it brings to us and leading us to salvation, to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Now then, as we come to this time of invitation, Holy Spirit, continue to have your way and will in the hearts and lives of our people, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And if God is leading you to make a decision for the Lord today, please come.